Have you ever stepped in something and got stuck? Yeah? I was goose hunting with my dad, and we would do this when I was teenage years. I was about 14 years old, and we didn't have a retrieving dog. We had a Cocker Spaniel, and so we had shot some geese out in this pond, and it was my job to be the family retriever. And so my dad graciously provided me with a little inner tube, not one of these big, huge ones, just a little small one that I could float out into the pond and grab the geese and bring them back. And so I got out onto this, and it was a middle of October, kind of chilly, a little bit fog starting to set in, and the water was very cold. And so I get down to my skivvies, and I go out into this pond, thinking that I'm going to go out and come back in, it won't be that bad, and as long as you didn't go too far down in the hole, you stayed out of the water. And so the wind picked up, and it started to move the inner tube, and doing this was doing nothing. So I decided that I would flip over. And I would flip over onto the tube and paddle like this and be able to kick to get out there a little bit more efficiently. Well, that flip on a little tube didn't work out very well for me. I flipped into the water. My dad began to laugh as he sat on the shore. My dad says, "Hey, you go get the geese." And I go and get the geese, and I am freezing by this point. I get to the shore, and I say to him, "I am never doing that again." And he's still laughing, and he says, "Okay." I said, "Let's get some waders." And so my dad, he's a thrifty fella, and he says, "Okay, we'll do that." And so he finds this guy at work that has some waders for sale. And but they're size 12. I don't take size 12. I take size 9. Don't look at my feet. I'm very self-conscious about that. So we go out the next day, and we go, and again, we shoot some geese. I put the waders on because I'm the retriever. And I start to go out, and he hands me a stick to go. He goes, "Poke here to make sure it's not too deep." And so I would poke here, make sure it's not too deep. Well, one step, I went right here. I poked here, and I stepped here. And vroom, right to the bottom. And it started to fill up my waders. And I'm now underneath the water. Well, praise the Lord, he gave me little feet. They went, and right out I came. But I was stuck in there for a moment. And so again, my dad's laughing and says, "Go get the geese." And so I swim out, and I'm again freezing. And I get back, and he goes, "Now go get the waders." And so I had to swim down and get the waders. This is partially how we live life. We get stuck at times. We get into places, not intentionally, but we get stuck. Today, we're going to play a little game in church, because church should be fun, right? Yeah? We're going to be talking today about what calls us into stepping into something, and sometimes we get stuck in that. My family likes to play a game. It's called Would You Rather? And if you come to our house at dinner time, you'll probably get to play this game, because I'm not inviting you all over for dinner, and so we're going to play this right now. Well, let's do a raise your hand thing. Would you rather lose all of your money you have earned this year or lose all of your memories you've gained this year? Let me say that again. Would you rather lose all of your money you've earned this year? So from January 1 to today, what is it, October 3rd? You lose all your money or all of your memories, just your memories for this year. How many memory people do we have? Okay, some of you had a bad year. Excellent. Money people have it. Okay. This next one's a little bit gross, but don't try to cheat it. Just go with it. Would you rather eat a stranger's toenail clippings once a week or have everything smell like garbage? And we're talking like maggot-ridden garbage. Every time you eat, every time you drink, every time you go by your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your spouse, they smell like maggot-ridden garbage. So eat toenails one bad day every week of a stranger's toenails or garbage. So toenail people, okay, yeah, I'm with you on this one. Okay, garbage people, we got a few garbage people, okay. Next one, would you rather be killed by a spear today or ruin your country's economics and be hated and hunted by everyone. So, killed by a spear or hated. So, a lot of you have a death wish today. All right, some of you don't care about our country. Excellent. All right, the last question that we just did is a context of the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today. God has called a prophet to go and to speak to a king. This is no ordinary king. He is the most wicked king that Israel has ever seen in their history. He flaunted his worship of Baal. He created temples to other gods. He's downright a mean son of a gun. And the Bible doesn't describe the interaction, the first interaction with him, but it's about 870 B.C., Elijah has to go and he has to meet with the king. And he goes to meet with the king. And now I want you to think about this. He's going to meet with the king. And it doesn't tell us all of this. He tells us that he met with the king. But I want you to imagine in your head as Elijah's walking up there, maybe a little bit of nerves going on, thinking, this guy's going to kill me if I tell him what the Lord has told me. Or maybe I'll get out of here. I don't really know. And he's a little bit nervous, and he walks. And I'm not talking to a castle that is like a Disney-like castle. Think of a more Braveheart-type castle. And so there's rocks, and there's a couple of guards there, and these guards are standing outside this big wooden gate. Elijah says, I need to speak to the king. One of the guards run around and says, okay. He comes back and he comes in. And Elijah, the people are all around and they see this old man. And I look at him and think, or I think in my head, that he looks like Gandalf. And he's walking with his big old beard. And he walks through this crowd of people. He gets to the king. And he begins to talk with him. And he says, the Lord said that there will be no rain unless I say that there will be rain. He's just declared that there's going to be a major drought in the country. It's going to lead to famine. It's going to lead to economic ruin. Remember, this is an agrarian culture. No rain means no crops. It means no livestock. It means they're going to be the ground that they feed on is not going to produce the grass that they need, and the animals are going to die. The streams are going to dry up, and that's what he's saying in this moment to the king. All the people in my mind, it doesn't say this in the text. They're silent. Their eyes are on the king. The king looks at him, and he begins to laugh. Whatever, old man. The economy is booming. And Elijah turns around and he walks out. He gets out of the castle doors. He gets down the road, checks the back of his head. No spear's coming. This is good. And he begins to walk away. He's just declared to them that they're not going to survive this. There's going to be an incredible famine. Well, why is the king laughing? Why is he laughing at what has been pronounced by, remember, this is a king of Israel, God's people. Why is he laughing about this? Because he doesn't worship Yahweh. He doesn't worship the God of Israel. He worships Baal. He worships Baal, which is the god of fertility and the god of rain clouds. So he's like, I got this. I got the god of the rain clouds on my side. And this old kook is telling me that it's not going to rain. It's not going to happen. All the people are feeling pretty good in their minds. And it really doesn't matter the first week or so. Well, that week, though, turns into months and there's no rain. By the ninth month, the streams are starting to dry up. There's no grass to feed the animals. They can't find it. Everything's dusty. The wells are starting to run dry. The cisterns are getting low. Now the people are remembering old Gandalf coming in named Elijah. And they're thinking in their heads, we got to find this guy. We got to find this guy. Well, what happened is he's gone into hiding. He goes and he tells the king, hey, this is going to happen. And he goes into hiding for the next 3 years. People are looking for him. No one can find him. And then he comes out of hiding. And he says, hey, I want a meeting with the king. The king says, okay, well, we'll have that meeting. And the king says, as he sees Elijah coming up, he says this, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah responds and he says, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. This has been an issue with Ahab. This has been an issue in his life. You remember, he is the king of Israel. He's supposed to be serving Yahweh, and he is serving totally other gods. And how he got there was because he married a woman. He decided to marry a woman from the eastern seaboard. And this seems like that would be a good thing, right? She came from a land where they had boats and they had trade stuff, so this is going to be a good alliance for Israel. They would have ships, they would have trade routes, it would be good for the economics of the country. They would also have an alliance with them in war. The Syrians were always looming, they were always trying to take over and attack. But they would have this alliance with this other country. And this marriage between Jezebel and Ahab was celebrated by the people. You've heard the name Jezebel before. Some of you may have been called Jezebel. Don't raise your hand. It's not a term of endearment, and it's crazy. We're 2,800 years later, and if you call a woman a Jezebel, that is not a good thing, right? It's still associated with being a shameless or a morally unrestrained woman. She was bad. She's so bad that we often don't even capitalize her name. How bad do you have to be for that, right, to pull that off? This woman brought all her occult practices to Israel. She brought two main gods, Baal and the worship of Asher. These gods were worshipped for sexuality and for success. So you can imagine what happens at those worship services. She employs 850 satanic priests across the land of Israel. These are God's people. These are Yahweh's people. This worship of Baal becomes the national religion of Israel. And these priests are paid out of the king's treasury. So God turns off the faucet over Israel, and he uses an old crusty prophet named Elijah to help get the people's attention. This interaction happens. After 3 years, the land is dry. And it says this in verse 19, now summon all the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring those who eat at Jezebel's table. This is going to be a showdown. This is going to be a WWF showdown of showdowns. This is one of my favorite Sunday school stories growing up. There's lightning, there's fire, people dying. It was great. Great Sunday school story, right? Plus, there's like this great trash talking that happens. Here's the rules. Elijah's going to build an altar. The priests of Baal are going to build an altar. They're going to sacrifice a bull and put it on the altar. Whatever God can bring down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice, that's the real God. The betting odds in Israel at this time, it doesn't say this in the scripture, are like 10 to 1 in favor of Baal. Because remember who Baal is. It's the weather god. It's like when the Lions play the Green Bay Packers. The betting odds are always in the favor of the Green Bay Packers. And maybe even more so in this case for the people. They didn't believe in Yahweh. They didn't hold to Yahweh. They were persecuted for thinking even about him in this thing. And so what's happening, Elijah says, you guys go first. The satanic priests get up and they cut their bull, they put it on the altar, they start chanting all morning. They start chanting and chanting and chanting, and nothing happens. And then they begin the afternoon. In the afternoon, they go, hey, we got to step this game up a little bit. And they began to cut themselves. They began to bleed themselves out in order to call on their god Baal to come and to rescue this showdown. And this is when Elijah starts trash talking. Maybe your god is sleeping, he says. Another place he says, maybe your god is in the bathroom. He's taunting them as they're chanting, as they're screaming. Maybe he's on vacation. Man, Elijah's funny. I like him. After nothing happens for a whole morning, it's well into the afternoon, Elijah says, I think it's my turn. And he says, hey, you go and you get some water. I know there's not much left, but you go get some big cisterns of water and you pour it over my altar, pour it over my bull. And he does it once, he does it twice, he does it thrice, and there's water in all over the place. This thing is soaked because he's telling these people, hey, I don't want you to think I'm going to trick you. There's no trick to my trade. I haven't put like some dynamite or anything underneath this thing. This thing is soaked, this thing is wet, and watch what Yahweh can do. Elijah stands up. And he prays for God to bring fire down from heaven. And it consumes everything. The bull is gone. The altar's gone. The water's gone. It's crazy. And the people that are watching are like, oh my God, what had just happened? And Elijah's like, yeah, right? That's right. Oh my God, that was funny. Come on, stay with me now. People are like, what do we do? Elijah says, kill all those satanic priests. And they're like, yeah. And so they're after him, right? And all the satanic priests get killed that day. Elijah goes to the edge of the cliff and he begins to pray, God, you've got people's attention. You've got people's attention. Now show them your mercy. Show them your mercy. Bring rain. Elijah's servant tells him, hey, there's a little cloud off in the distance. Elijah keeps praying. Elijah's servant says, that cloud's getting pretty big. Pretty dark. And remember, they're out up on top of a mountain. Their servant says, hey, we better get down from here before the storm hits. And he runs down to his house, and the thunder starts to strike, and the rain starts to roll in. For the first time in over 3 years, the land is being soaked with water. Man, this is a great Sunday school story, isn't it? I love this story. I loved when I knew that was coming up. I loved getting up in the morning for Sunday school. I'm like, this one's awesome. You got fire. You got killing. You got taunting. You got all this cool stuff. It's awesome. You know what never happened in Sunday school? So they never told us what happened after the mountaintop experience. I don't know about your lives, but my life doesn't rest on top of a mountain. Elijah has this great letdown. And I don't know if Mrs. Kolominen, she didn't know how to explain depression to, 5 and 6 year olds. She just didn't know how to do it. And so they skipped that story. I don't know why they skipped that part of the story. But Elijah, he was frustrated. He's depressed. In Sunday school, we memorize God is great. He has great power, and he wants you to do great things like Elijah. But we never talked about those things of what do you do when you feel lonely? What do you do when it feels like you're the only one doing the right thing? Sometimes the great mountaintop experience, it doesn't turn out exactly how we expected. And that's what happens to Elijah in this next chapter.
chapter 19, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by tomorrow, this time tomorrow, I do not make your life like that of one of them.'" Ahab comes home and he's like, "Baby, you won't believe this. It was awesome, right? Elijah called down fire from heaven. It was on a drenched altar. Man, our guys were dancing and yelling and cutting themselves. Nothing. But man, maybe Yahweh's real. Maybe he's the one." The queen goes to her desk, puts her queen stamp on it, and she writes, "Elijah, I'm going to hunt you down, boy." And she sends her messenger boy out to him. In your head, you're going, "That's not going to scare him, man." That's in my head. If you don't read ahead, I'm like, "Man, that's not going to scare. This is the man of God. He just called down fire from heaven, from Yahweh. This is crazy." Like, he stood up against a bad king and his woman. And man, he's not going to back down. He's going to go at her. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. That's what it says. He was scared. He's so scared when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. He just took out like 850 prophets. He prayed for rain to come down. If you go jump all the way back to chapter 17, like when he was in the hiding part, remember he tells Ahab that, "Hey, there's going to be this great drought and this is what's going to happen." And he says, God says, "Hey, you got to go out, you got to hide." And so he hides in this cave, and God feeds him with ravens, which is actually not a very Jewish thing to do. They're dirty birds in Jewish culture, but God would have these ravens come in, and I don't exactly know how they did it. Maybe they stopped by the closest McDonald's and dropped him a burger or whatnot. No bacon on it, though, because he was Jewish. But I don't know exactly how it worked. But he'd been fed. He goes into town, and there's this widow. Her son died. He's upstairs, and Elijah goes. And what does he do? He lays on the kid and says, "God, have mercy on this mother and this child." And he lays, and the kid's like, and he has breath in his lungs. He raised a dude from the dead. This is Elijah. He's with God. He walks with God. And now a little post-it note from the queen, and he's a running. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." This isn't just like I'm depressed and I'm scared, kind of a whimper type of a prayer. This is a guy who understands like the power of prayer. Like, he prayed for rain and it came in. He prayed for fire, it came in. Now he's praying for God to take him out. The reason that he prays for God to kill him, because in the Jewish religious system, suicide was not an option. They regarded life as something God could give and take away. He is suicidal, though, and he prays for God to take his life. He sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." You ever had a prayer where you went, "Man, God, I'm done. Just done. I can't do it anymore." This is where he's at. He's disappointed. He's worn out and he's tired and he wants to die. I want to talk just for the last few minutes that I have about disappointment, where it comes from. And we have these experiences where we have this like awesome moment with God. We're on the mountaintops and then we get let down and something happens inside of us. Where does that come from? How does that work within our lives? Most of us don't live on the mountaintops. We often live in these places by the broom tree or in a journey toward the broom tree. The first thing in disappointment, where does it come from? Disappointment often comes from difficult people. Elijah has one in his life. She is the queen. And she's like the queen of difficult people, right? It's amazing. There's, I don't know how many billion people, 6.9 billion people in the world today. And all it takes, if we're honest, is one of them, one of those 6.9 billion people to mess up our day, mess up our lives, doesn't it? It'd be nicer if it took like 200,000 people in order to tick us off, but it only takes one. Odds are someone's going to tick you off, a kid, a spouse, a boss, an employee, a mom, a dad, a friend, a neighbor. And they're going to make it feel hopeless in your life. Elijah experienced fire from heaven, people's hearts turning back to God in masses, in a post-it note from a lady, and he's suicidal. A person can mess us up because Elijah gave her the power, and we often give people the power. Number two thing I think that happens in our lives is that there's physical and emotional exhaustion. He's a spiritual guy. This guy, he's done public speaking for a whole day. He's climbed a mountain. He just took down 850 scoffers. After he prayed for rain, he runs 17 miles down the mountain to beat the flood. This guy is physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. So what does he do? He comes up with a plan and he says, you know what? I'm going to take all the positive relationships out of my life. Remember, he leaves his servant behind in Beersheba. And he's leaning up against a broom tree. That's his friend. He called him Wilson. Doesn't say that, but I think it might be. He's taken himself out of church. He's taken himself out of small group. He's taken himself out of positive relationships. If we read the rest of the story, he leaves his servant behind because he doesn't want to be a Debbie Downer to him. When you don't have anyone in your life that is in a better place than you, your life is on the ramp of disappointment. I think another thing that happens in his life is he has an unrealistic goal. He expected the king and Jezebel to come to God. And after the decree, after what happened, and it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. She doesn't come to God. She comes after him. You know, we've experienced this. We have unrealistic expectations in our lives, and you know what it feels like. Maybe not to the same level of depression, but maybe you said, hey, I'm gonna lose 10 pounds by Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving rolls around, and you gain 4 pounds. And you're like, what in the world? I'm just depressed now. I'm going to eat that whole pie, right? I'm resolved to be chunky. Maybe it's in a relationship. You apologize and you think that's going to bring the relationship back into to where it needs to be again. And when it doesn't, it doesn't go how you think it should go, you start thinking, oh, maybe I'm just not good enough. Maybe I'm not likable enough. The goal of an apology is to admit you're wrong and to seek forgiveness. It doesn't always make the relationship turn exactly how we want it. There's a crash after the adrenaline that's gone through his body. I mean, he's running, climbing mountains, public speaking. His Google calendar was probably full after that. You know, he's been running and running and running, and he's drained. We've been there, right? Let me give you just a few things that'll help you in that left down, because I'm running out of time. The text says this. All at once. So he's already said this to God. I want to die. I want all these things to happen. Then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. And at once the angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and he drank and he lay down again. Don't you kind of expect God to go in this moment? Man, I just fed you with ravens. You raised a boy from the dead through my power. You caused it to rain after 3.5 years. I rained down fire from heaven. Get up, dude. Shake it off. Suck it up, buttercup. It's not that bad. That's what I expect in the text. But I like the God of verse 6. He wakes up again. He touches him. He rolls over, and all he sees is coffee, cake, and juice, right? Then he rolls over again. He goes back to sleep. It'd Maybe our God is, maybe our God is just merciful in these things, and he knows that we need rest. He knows how to meet our needs in those times. He knows when we're hangry and crazy. He's maybe the God of the Snicker bar, right? And maybe the most spiritual thing that you can do in those moments where you're sitting and you're talking to Wilson and you're just there by yourself, the most spiritual thing you can do is go take a nap. Order some Domino's. And get your head straight. That's what God did for him. The angel of the Lord came back a second time. He touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." I like this. So he got up, he ate, and he drank. He's strengthened by the food. He travels for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave, and he spent the night. God gives him a 40-day march. If you look at the distance, should have taken him like 5 days. But God clears his schedule. I think Elijah, this is just in my imagination, but I think Elijah was probably a pretty sought-after speaker after, you know, raining down from heaven fire, right? Phone was ringing off the hook. There's like men breakfast all over Israel wanting him to come and speak. But that's not what he needed to do. That's a good thing, but that was not what he needed to do. He needed to slow down. He needed not to be achieving anything other than taking a walk. He needed time to recharge his body. Jesus did this with his disciples. There's a time big crowds coming up, and Jesus comes bebopping out with his disciples, and he says, "Hey, we're leaving. We're out of here. Well, all these people are around." "Well, yeah, but we're leaving." And he goes and he just hangs out, and they pray, and they just hang out. Didn't do anything. All those people still had needs. Oftentimes we get like, "Well, they need me there." Right? They need me. It doesn't happen right now. Oh my goodness. No. Sometimes it's like, "Hey, I got to say no to a really good thing, but I got to say no because I need to recharge. I need to sit at the feet of Jesus. I need to hang out with him." He's in the cave. The Lord comes to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I love how God uses that. "Great fire caller, what are you doing here?" Right? Elijah kind of goes off. "I've been very zealous for you, Lord God Almighty." You ever felt like that? Like God let you down? You've been like, man, you've been following him. You've been going to Sunday school since you're a little kid. You've been walking. You've been doing all the right things. And you're like, "Hey, God, I've been zealous for you." Like, what in the world are you doing? That's where Elijah's at. He vents to God. "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. I'm the only one trying to serve you with my finances, and they're a mess. My life is a mess. And for what? I've tried to serve you with all of my life. And this is what happens." God responds, "The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass you by." Buckle up, buddy. You're about to go for a ride. "Then a great powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came, a fire came, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came, a gentle whisper." When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing, Elijah?" The Lord says to him in verse 15, "Go back the way you came. And when you get there, I need you to get back to your focus. I need you to anoint this person. Hazael, king over Aram. Also anointing Jehu and Elisha." Why did the Bible do that? Elijah, Elisha. So confusing. I get those mixed up all the time. He says, "Hey, you start doing what you're supposed to do. Jehu will put to death anyone who escapes the sword." of Hazael and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I have reserved, he says, I'm the only one. Remember, he's venting, I'm the only one. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. I love this. God allows him to vent. He vents. Man, I'm tired. I can't go on. God says, eat and sleep. Vents to God. I'm tired of being alone. I'm tired of giving my life and watching everyone else get ahead. I'm tired. Get it out of your system. I think this is what the text says. God says, focus on my power. There is wind, there's an earthquake, there's fire. That's not me. I just want you to show up, and I want to show up in a whisper. I want to show up because I'm powerful. I'm more powerful than any of those things, and I can do it through a whisper. And then we need to focus on his power, and then we need to get rest, and we need to look for God. Vent to God, then go back to your calling. I want you to go anoint this guy, this guy, this guy. Friends, more often than not, we live in chapter 19. And God tells us when we step in it, if we get stuck, here's the plan. Focus on his power. Oh, you can vent. You need to probably get some rest. Get a good meal. Focus on his power. Vent to him and just keep coming back to him. This is what Elijah, this is the prophet of God who's raised people from the dead, called fire from heaven down, stopped the rain in the skies. And that's what he tells him to do. I think it may be useful for us. Let me pray. Father, we come before you. And God, some of my friends right now, they're sitting by Wilson. They're sitting by this tree, and they're going, man, I can't do this anymore. I've done all this stuff for you, God. And they're just struggling. Some of them have lack of sleep. Some of them are just struggling because life is sometimes hard. And God, I just pray for them right now that you would meet them in that place, whether it be with a loud voice or a whisper, that you would meet them in that place and that they could vent to you, they could speak to you, that they could open their heart to you. And God, all through the scriptures, we see people venting to you. But at the end of that, it's always, oh God, you are. You are powerful, you are beautiful, you are good. And I pray that for my friends that are in that place right now. I pray that they would have an experience with you to see your goodness, to see who you are, and that they could take that next step. God, I ask that you would clear their schedules. God, for some of us, we're not at that place yet, but we're walking toward that place. I just ask that you would clear schedules, that you would give us time, that we would enjoy the time that you've given us, that we would catch our breaths. God, thanks for loving us. Thanks for caring about us. Thanks for not getting angry with us when we tell you where we're at and where our hearts are at. God, let us just be open before you and meet us where we're at. In Jesus' name, amen.